On April 10th, 1912, the Titanic sailed from Southampton, England, on its maiden voyage. And of course, you're familiar with that. On board, there were 2,240 people and 20 lifeboats. Actually, that number 20 was more than what they were required to have by law. The law in England at that point was not really up to date with how large ships had gotten. So they had actually exceeded the number of lifeboats that they were required to have by a little bit. Now, the lifeboats that they had a capacity of 65 people each. Most of them did. They had a few that were smaller, but most of them had a capacity of 65 people each. And altogether, the capacity of the lifeboats was 52% of the people on board. And as I said, that was all that was required by law. They were even exceeding the law. And as you're probably aware, on the night of April 14th, they needed to launch those lifeboats. And 18 of them were launched. Two of them floated away before they could be launched. 18 were launched. And if you look at this illustration, which is from Life magazine from back then, it looks like those lifeboats are just crammed with people. I mean, they are packed. But in fact, that was not the case. There were three lifeboats that were full. Two with 65, and one actually was overfull with 70 people. There were three more that were almost full, that had at least 80% capacity. And the rest of them had, so that's 12 remaining ones, were half full or less. And there was one in particular that launched with only 12 people in it. Now, the ship had not enough lifeboat capacity, but it did have plenty of flotation devices, of life vests. So people were not, there were some people who were in danger of drowning, but a lot of people weren't in danger of drowning. The main danger was freezing, because the water at this point was 28 degrees Fahrenheit. And so here's your situation. You have 18 boats out there, 15 of which have at least some room in them. And you have a whole slew of people floating in the water in danger of freezing. So it seems like there's a pretty obvious thing that should happen at this point. And that is that the lifeboats ought to go back and pull people out of the water. That seems obvious to us at this point. However, what actually happened was only two of the lifeboats went back. And the rest of them did not. Now, why? Why didn't most of the lifeboats return to rescue anyone? Well, there are many possible reasons, and of course we're kind of speculating here. It's hard to get good information about this when people report afterwards what happened about something that they're probably embarrassed about. One main reason was that people were afraid. People were afraid. Some people had the idea that the ship, when it sank, would suck the boats with it, which in fact there was virtually no suction. There was no danger of that in fact. But some of them were afraid of that. But the primary thing that they were afraid of was that they would get swamped with survivors. If they went back, that they would get overwhelmed with the people who wanted in. And so essentially you could say that their mindset was there isn't enough room. Now, how can there not be enough room, right? The designer of the lifeboats made the lifeboats so that it could hold 65 people, and even more. I mean, when they rate these things, typically there's a cushion, there's a margin of safety there. So they can hold 65 people. If you have 55 people, or if you have 42 or 28 people in your lifeboat, how is it that there's not enough room? Well, maybe the designer doesn't know what he's talking about. Because maybe he designed that ship, too, and you see how that worked out. Maybe he's not to be trusted. Maybe the designer doesn't know. And maybe something unexpected is going to happen, like maybe there'll be a wave or like the suction or something unusual will happen, and we need that extra margin for ourselves, provide safety for ourselves. So that's why in our minds we can say, you know, there isn't enough room. It looks like there's room here, but there isn't enough room. There's not enough room. And that is a tragic example, particularly a tragic example, of something that we could call a theology of scarcity, Or if you look at that word long enough, a theology of scarcity, which I looked at a lot. And the theory of scarcity, or the theology of scarcity, or a viewpoint of scarcity says there just isn't enough. There isn't enough time, there isn't enough money, there isn't enough resources, there isn't enough energy, there isn't enough. And so what that leads us to is a situation like something that happened a couple weeks ago to us as a family when we were at a restaurant. We went to a Mexican restaurant, and like many Mexican restaurants, they bring out chips and salsa before your food arrives, and they put it out on the table. There's one bowl of salsa, and there's one big basket of chips, and they're pretty good. And when you run out, what happens? They bring you another one. They're like, you know, they ask you, do you want more chips and salsa? And you say yes, and they bring you another one. So there's no lack of these things. However, you would have thought these were made of solid gold or something, because when they arrived at the table, certain members of our family were very eager. They really felt like they had to eat those right away before anyone else did. So there was jostling, you know, there was moving the salsa bowl closer, give it back. And there's all this fighting going on over this chips and salsa. I'm thinking, you know, guys, we'll just get more. You know, if it's gone, we'll just get more. But they had a mindset of scarcity, apparently, which said, there isn't going to be enough. I've got to contend with these people. I've got to grab something for myself, because it's going to run out. There isn't going to be enough. There's only so many chips in this world, and I got to get me some. So deep down, that's fear. That's a fear of scarcity. It's a fear of loss of control. It's a fear that there won't be enough. It's a fear. And fear is a very powerful thing. Fear is a natural thing. Fear is a useful thing in certain circumstances. If you're standing at the edge of a cliff, you know, there's a value to feeling some fear there. But fear can also be a great enemy of our souls. And in particular, I believe that this particular fear, the fear of there isn't enough, is often a great hindrance to us in living the life that God calls us to, which is a life of generosity. And C.S. Lewis put it this way: for many of us, the great obstacle to charity lies not in our own luxurious living or desire for more money, but in our fear of insecurity. And I've mentioned this before, so you probably know the answer. The most common command in all of Scripture is do not be afraid. And often in Scripture we find that faith, the opposite of faith, is fear. It's not unbelief, it's fear. So, for example, when the disciples are in the boat with Jesus and Jesus is sleeping and the storm comes up and the disciples say, you know, wake up. And Jesus wakes up and stills the storm. And then he says to them, ye of little faith, you a small faith people, why were you afraid? So faith and fear often in Scripture are on opposite ends. And so unbelief is important, but fear is the working out of that unbelief. It's the expression of it. So the Scripture tells us, do not be afraid. But why shouldn't we be afraid? Aren't we in a world of scarcity? Aren't we in a world where there isn't enough to go around? Well, I think there are several reasons that we should not be afraid. And the first is that God is generous. So let's just stop here for a second and ask, what is generosity? Generosity is not just giving. Generosity is a particular kind of giving. It's a kind of giving that is eager to give more than what is strictly required. So if you have a group of children and you have a bag of something good, like M&Ms or Skittles or something, one bag, and you give the bag to one of those children and you say, share with, you know, your friends. Let me tell you what generosity is not. Generosity is not the child that waits for people to come, for the other kids to come and ask for some, and says, here's one. Okay, you eat that, and you come back when you're done. and has an attitude of, I'm keeping this for myself. I am the guardian of this bag of Skittles, and I will give them out very judiciously, one at a time. What is generosity? It's giving them out by the handfuls, even before people ask, with joy, eagerly. So that is what generosity is. And God, we are told a number of times in Scripture, and we are told in story, that God is generous. James 1:5, for instance, says that God gives generously to all without finding fault. And we could multiply examples from the history recorded in the Scripture of God with His people, God with His world, ways in which God demonstrates His generosity, His eagerness to give more than is strictly required, His lavishness. I mean, even you walk out at night and look at the stars and just think of all the things that God has created that seem way beyond what is strictly necessary, and things that are so beautiful, and you think they don't have to be this beautiful. I mean, why is the sunset so beautiful? Why it doesn't have to be beautiful? It could just kind of be like gone, you know. So why is it that we look at a sunset and enjoy the beauty of it? I think that's a sign of the generosity of God, that He gives more than is strictly required and rejoices in doing that. So another example comes from probably the best known verse in the Bible, John 3:16, which says at the beginning, "For God so loved the world that He gave." And love is at the foundation of God's character, and that love foundationally expresses itself in giving. And what is it that God gives? It's Himself. And God is enough for us. So that is one reason that we can not be afraid of there not being enough. It's because God is enough for us. If we look at Hebrews 13:5, it's the last part of this verse is pretty familiar. God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." That's a very comforting verse, and we often remember that in situations of difficulty. But we don't often remember, at least I don't, it was good to be reminded of it. What is the context of this verse? What is it that the writer of Hebrews is feeling like he needs to mention this comforting fact about? What is the context? It's a context of being afraid that it won't be enough. Keep your lives free from the love of money. And be content with what you have, because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." God is enough. You don't have to be afraid you got to go out there and grab stuff for yourself. You can be content with what you have because you can rely on the fact that God is enough. And God promises to provide for our needs. That's the second reason. Jesus promises in Matthew 6:31-33, another familiar passage. He says, "Do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." So again, God promises to meet all our needs. And I'm sure you expected this next one, Philippians 4:19, which says, "My God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus." That's another verse that we kind of quote by itself without necessarily knowing what's around it. But what Paul is talking about here in Philippians is he's thanking the Philippians for having supported him financially. And he's saying, "Thanks for your generosity towards me. And let me assure you that God will meet all your needs." So I can very well imagine that some of the Philippians, having been generous toward Paul, might have found themselves in a situation where they might have regretted that and said, "Oh man, I wish I had that money back that I gave to Paul." And Paul assures them, "My God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus." Paul is also speaking from his own experience when he says this, because he has found in his own life that God provides in every circumstance. So God is generous, and God promises to provide for all our needs. These truths are the foundation for thinking of life differently, thinking of life as characterized by abundance instead of scarcity. And abundance is saying there is enough, there will be enough. Now, it's tempting at this point to say, ooh, yay, abundance. I can spend as much as I want on whatever I want. Everything's going to be fine. There's always going to be more. Easy life. Here I come. Okay? That's very tempting. And there are people that react that way. And you can see some of them on TV or on YouTube or whatever. But I don't think that's how God intends us to respond to His generosity and the abundance that He asks us to receive. Instead, what He asks us to do, given that God is enough for us and that He promises that we will have enough, is that we can say enough to ourselves and we can live trustingly and generously. So when those chips and salsa come out, if we know that there's abundance, that doesn't mean we grab more. That means that we have a peace to how we interact with that situation. We say, I know there's going to be enough. I don't have to grab it. I don't have to be anxious about that. So it means we don't have to hoard. We don't have to worry. And it also means not being passive. That's another temptation on the other side, that we say, well, there's going to be enough, so I'm just going to sit here. We're going to look a little bit more into how God intends for us to respond to His generosity. But before we do that, I want to make it clear that when we say generosity, that is not a code word for tithing. I'm not up here telling you, the main point of what I'm up here telling you is not give more money to SIO, or give more time to SIO, or give whatever more to SIO. That's not the point. The point is what kind of people we ought to be in response to the generosity of God. And as I just said, generosity is not all about money either. A lot of the examples that we're using here and the scriptures relate to money, and money is an important part of that. But there's also time, there's also our energies, there's also our attention, and all the resources that we have been given are part of what we need to be generous with. So as Jesus is sending out his disciples to minister, he says this, freely you have received, freely give. And this is the response that God is looking for to his generosity. Every good thing that we have has come to us as a free gift from the Father. And He has entrusted those resources to us with the expectation that we will show exactly the same generosity to others that He has shown toward us. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says, command those who are rich in this world, in this present world, not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. And this is a word that is spoken to probably all of us here. And we might look at that and say, well, rich in this present world, well, that's not me. I'm not rich. If you look at it in a global context, of course, all of us probably are rich. If you make what we would consider to be a very modest income, like $10,000 a year, you are in the top 13% for income in the entire world. And if you make, $30,000 or something, that's the top 7%. So we would be considered in this category of rich in this present world. If you do not have to worry about where your next meal is going to come from, then we are in that category. And what does God say to us through Paul? Is that these rich folks, i.e. us, that we should put our hope in God and not in riches. And why should we put our hope in God? Because He provides. And in response, what is the command? He commands them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous, and to be willing to share. Which to me sounds like he's just repeating the same thing four times. He's just saying it in different ways to emphasize what's been given to you has been given to you for a reason, and it's not for you to hold on to it. It's for you to do good with it, to do what would be considered good deeds with it, to be rich in good deeds, to do so many of them that you'd be considered rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. And the people that we hear about in Scripture, in the Old Testament in particular, people who were rich, like Abraham, Job, David, people who were rich and also considered righteous, consistently those people are depicted in the Old Testament or as being generous. So Abraham has a house, is supporting a household of multiple hundreds of people. And when people show up, when strangers show up, travelers show up, he virtually rushes to them and offers them a place to stay and a meal. So that's the kind of pattern that we see with people in Scripture who are considered to be rich, that they are generous. At least the ones that are commended are. So, but wait a second. We just said that God was generous. Why does he want us to get involved? I mean, why doesn't he's got all this stuff, right? He's got all this abundance. Why doesn't he just give stuff to people? I mean, why do we have to get involved? I mean, he could just cut out the middleman. You know, there's a certain, you know, a value to that. One of the main values would be that he would just leave me alone, right? I mean, whatever he gets given to me, I could just have for myself. And then he could take care of those other people. Why do we have to get involved? And I think there are at least two reasons for that. The first reason is that being generous is practice for becoming who God wants us to be. God calls us to be his co-workers. He's got something going on, and he wants us to be part of it. And God wants to shape us into the kind of people who are fit for the age to come. People who are going to fit in the kingdom of God when it comes in its fullness. And he wants to use this present age as the training grounds for that. And I like the way that Dallas Willard puts it, we are training for reigning. In almost every culture, maybe all cultures, I don't know for sure, but in almost all cultures, one of the main character traits that is expected of a ruler, whether it's an emperor, a king, a queen, a clan chief, the village leader, whatever, leaders consistently in all cultures that I'm aware of are expected to be lavishly generous. They're expected to be rich, but they're expected to be very generous. That is one of the main characteristics of a good king or good ruler, as opposed to a bad one. In fact, the English word generous comes from the old French généreux, which comes from the Latin generosus, which means of noble birth. So being generous and being noble of noble birth, meaning a ruler, are associated from the very beginning. And for those of you who are promised some French and some Latin this morning, there it is. All right. God intends us to rule with him, and he's training us. He intends to train us now for that purpose. We are training for reigning. In Revelation 22:5, it says, God's people will reign forever and ever. Now, when we hear things like this, we tend to think, I'll be generous when I have more. When I have more money, that's when I can give more. When I'm less busy, that's when I can give more time. When I have less going on, that's when I can give my attention to people that are asking for my attention. This is an illusion, and this is a trap. This is not true. When researchers study, for instance, the American population to determine who's giving the most in terms of percentage, what category of income among Americans gives the greatest percentage of their income? It's those who are in the lowest 20%. They give twice as much by percentage of their income than the people in the highest 20% do. And when the researchers go and they ask people who are above average, so above the 50% mark in terms of income, they ask them, those that aren't giving, they ask them, why aren't you giving? The answer for the majority of them is, I don't have enough to give anything. So if we say to ourselves, I'll be generous when I have more, we're probably deluding ourselves. And it's not like we can postpone that. It's not like there's something magical that's going to happen. You know, we get that raise and suddenly, oh, well, now I can be generous. If we haven't, if that's not the kind of person that we have been becoming, it's not going to just sort of magically happen. Annie Dillard says, how we spend our days is how we spend our lives. And I like that because it points out that every single day and every single moment and every single decision that we go through is making us into a certain kind of person. It's forming what our lives are going to be like, and it's forming who we are as people. We can't just wait for some change in our circumstances, some change in our environment to occur so that we will become whatever good thing that God intends for us to be. We can't be putting that off. Okay, so I might think, having the personality that I have, I might look at all this and say, oh, this is exciting, you know, God has something that he's doing in us. You know, he wants us to become this kind of person. Now, but maybe not everybody reacts that way. Maybe some people hear this and say, you know what? This sounds awful a lot like that favorite of parents, which is it builds character. Now, parents, I don't know if you noticed this. You've probably heard that a lot of times. You may have said it yourself a lot of times. What builds character? Do fun things build character? No. It's never fun things that build character. It's always unpleasant things that build character, right? It's never fun things. So you might listen to what I'm saying up till now and say, you know, it's generosity, okay, I can see how it's, you know, doing something useful, but that really sounds like it's building character, you know, not something that I want to do. Is it just something that we put up with now? Something that's unpleasant now that will get us something later. Maybe everything about following Christ is kind of that way. You know, we have unpleasant things now so that we can have joy later. God has a wonderful plan for your life, and it's to make it miserable. You know, so that maybe later, you know, then it'll be okay. But for now, it's going to be miserable. Maybe God says that he's going to meet our needs, but he probably doesn't think that my needs are the same as what I think they are, and so I'm definitely going to be miserable. Because having our needs met, that just means surviving, right? It doesn't mean being happy. So is generosity just character building? No. There are a number of scriptures that point to the fact that being generous is a fulfilling way to live. It's a satisfying way to live. Proverbs 22:9, for instance, says, "The generous will themselves be blessed, for they share their food with the poor." The generous will themselves be blessed. Proverbs 11:25 says, "A generous person will prosper. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed." And from Isaiah 58, chapter 58, verses 10 and 11 say, "If you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail." Now that does not sound like character building. That sounds like something good. I mean, it is character building, but it doesn't sound like just character building. It sounds like something that's actually good now. And if we look at our theme verse for this year, which comes from the 2 Corinthians chapter 9, actually there's verse 8 there, as well as 11, which is our actual theme verse. "And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. You will be made rich in every way, so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God." I mean, that sounds good too. But notice the blessing that comes abundantly is so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in all good works. So that's the Greek word for every is the same as the Greek word for all. So Paul is really hitting on that. All, everywhere, all the time, that you will be abounding in good works. And if you look at verse 11, there's another "so that." You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. But does life really work that way? I mean, that's nice. I mean, that's a nice idea. The generous person will prosper, and whoever refreshes others will be refreshed. Well, that's nice, but it doesn't really work that way. We instinctively believe that if we've got money or other resources, that the way to use that to be happy is to hold on to it, is to stash it away or to spend it on ourselves or whatever. And recently, a study was conducted by psychologists from the Harvard Business School and the University of British Columbia. And they looked at employees who were receiving a profit-sharing bonus at work. And so they interviewed them before they received this bonus, and they interviewed them again 6 to 8 weeks later. And they were looking to answer the question, what kind of patterns can we see here in what they're saying about whether they're happy or not? Who benefits in terms of happiness from this bonus, and who doesn't? And they looked at a number of factors, and the one factor that would predict, that was actually a reliable predictor of which employees would be happy 6 to 8 weeks after they had received the bonus, was this, that the more people gave in gifts to others or to charity, the happier they were. So the people who took their bonus and they stashed it away in their bank accounts, the people who took their bonus and bought, you know, a new car or whatever it might have been, were not as happy as the people who took that money and gave gifts to other people or gave to charity. Those were the people who were happy. And in reflecting on this study, Rob Mole says, money does make us happy. We often hear money doesn't make you happy. He says, money does make us happy, but only if we don't keep it for ourselves. And so it's interesting to see, not surprising, but it's interesting to see these studies coming out and demonstrating the truth of what God's Word tells us, which is that the generous person is a happy person, and the person who holds on to it, on to what they have, is not. So when we practice generosity, it's not some unpleasant character-building thing. It's not something that we just have to grit our teeth and get through so that we can have something better later. When we practice generosity, it is conforming us to the likeness of Christ. It is preparing us for the age to come. And it's giving us a more satisfying and a happier life now. There's a lot more that could be said about generosity. And I could tell you I had a ton of stuff that I had to throw away. And it was awesome. No, I don't know if it was awesome or not. Most of it was not awesome. But there's a lot that could be said, a lot more that could be said about generosity, but that's enough for today. So let me explain. No, there is too much. Let me sum up. The world is full of messages that tell us there isn't enough. And God calls us to reject that viewpoint. There is enough. There will be enough. Because God is enough. And God promises that we will have everything we need, that we will have enough. And in response, God calls us to trust Him, to say enough to ourselves, and to give freely and generously. And to live lives of lavish generosity, lives that are fulfilling, and that are training us for the world that is to come. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your generosity towards us. How amazing it is, the grace and the mercy that you have poured out on us, and all the gifts that you have granted to us that we so often do take for granted. And Lord, I pray that you will shape us into the people you want us to be. I pray that you will make us into people who respond to your generosity with generosity. I pray that you will make us into people who trust you to provide for everything that we need. And I pray that you will make us into people for whom you are enough. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.